Jesse and Angie. If you want to see old photographs of those girls in a play called Fat Fat Jehoshaphat, I have those in my office some 20 years ago. If you want to have a good time. If you got your Bible, open it up, if you will, to Matthew's Gospel 5, the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. I forgot to say to the kids, you got to go. Kids, go ahead and make. Yeah, they're waiting for me, weren't they? All right, there they go. Don't you just love those kids? They're so fun. I get to drive down to LA today because I have to watch my grandbaby tomorrow. So, suffering, but someone's got to do it, you know. Hey, the Coliseum. Have you ever seen it? I've never been there. I've never checked it out. But you know, as I think about sometime ever taking a trip to Rome, I would love to see the Coliseum. I just think it's incredible. It seats somewhere, they say back in the day, between 65 and 75,000 people crowded in there. And they would cheer and they would scream and they would rave for whoever it was fighting. Gladiators all the way back in the day. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there to watch the gladiators? No. Yeah. Well, Gus is actually, he's been there to see the gladiators. He tried out to be a gladiator, I'm pretty sure, back in the day. It was a long time ago, but he was there. So all I have is his memories to draw on. But I would have loved to have gone to the Colosseum and to see the chariot races. I think when I was a kid, I saw the movie Ben-Hur. Have you ever seen the movie with Charlton Heston? Forget the remake. I'm talking about Charlton Heston and Ben-Hur. Woo, the real one. Actually, that was a remake of a silent movie done in 1925. But nevertheless, as far as I'm considered, it's a high watermark for movies. I just think it was fantastic. And the chariot race scene as they're thrashing across the sand of the Colosseum floor. It must have been amazing to have been there and amazing to see. I would have loved to have been back there in that day. They say that it was a quite incredible spectacle to watch and to see everything that happened in that incredible Colosseum. But it wasn't just the magic that happened on the sand of the floor of the Colosseum. It was what happened underneath that made it so incredible. You see, underneath the floor of the Colosseum was called the Hypogeum. You and I only get an idea of what it must have been like, but it was filled with passageways and tunnels and caverns and lifts and elevators and ramps. And underneath the floor, anywhere in the Colosseum, they could bring to life people, as it were, coming out of the ground. So you never knew what was going to happen if your gladiator was suddenly winning and they didn't want him to win. Out from the floor, they could produce more gladiators or wild animals. It would be absolutely spectacular to watch that. Or if it was a chariot race, they would thrust up obstacles and you never knew if your chariot was headed right for one of those obstacles and crash. So really, when you look at the Colosseum, you not only see the magic on top, but you see what really drives it underneath. That's the way it is sometimes when we look at things. There's the outward appearance of what we see, but there's all the stuff that goes on underneath that we really begin to see the details and how everything operates. And so it is in your Christian life. And so it is in the spiritual life. And so it is in God's Word. We see the broad picture of what God is doing. We see, as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, incredible passages of Scripture that teach us the broad scope of God's love, the amazing plan of salvation, Jesus coming to this earth and dying for us, Him living a perfect life, being buried in a tomb and resurrecting on the third day to redeem us and inaugurating His kingdom. We see the broad picture. But we also need to look at the minutiae and the details on the inside of what all of that means. Because in those details, it gives us the power to live this life in the kingdom. Today, we're going to look at a broad understanding of the kingdom, but we're also going to look at the details of what makes it happen. We're going to understand for just a little bit what those breadth and depth of that kingdom is. What God has called us to and how we ought to live. And not only will we look at the breadth of the kingdom, but we will also examine in detail how we ought to live that life in the kingdom. how to manage our expectations of it. Because as we talk about the one today, blessed are those who are poor in spirit and blessed are those that are mourned, we're going to need some help in understanding those things. And thirdly, most important today, we're going to look at how you enter into the kingdom. Those first two Beatitudes tell us how we can enter in to God's kingdom. So if you got your Bible open to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to read in a broad scope what we call the Beatitudes. Listen to these words. Seeing the crowds, he, that is Jesus, went up to the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sakes, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When you look at the Sermon on the Mount and you look at Jesus' teaching, what amazes me is it begins in Matthew's gospel. In chapter 4, he makes a profound statement. He says in verse 23 that Jesus went about teaching and preaching throughout the city of Galilee, healing people. And then in chapter 9, verse 35, literally the verse is repeated again. Verse 35, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Virtually identical. No, Matthew is not repeating himself, but what he is doing is letting us know that sandwiched in between chapter 4 and sandwiched in between chapter 9 are the passages of Scripture that pertain to our understanding of the gospel of the kingdom. It's about the kingdom of God. He's letting us know that this is not that might be interesting to you with little tidbits of information. It is about what it really means to live in the kingdom of God. We talk about the kingdom of God. We're in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is joy and it's peace and righteousness in the Holy Spirit that we live. And here he is letting us know that the central hallmark of his teaching is our life in the kingdom. We have been called to live within the kingdom of God. That's what he wants us to understand. And so as we look at the broad picture, we understand that this kingdom is for each and every one of us. If you want to know what a Christian is, if you want to know what it means to be a disciple, if you want to know what it means to follow Jesus, his teaching on the kingdom right here in the Beatitudes is the very core and the very heart of everything that he taught throughout the Gospels. We are called to live this life in the kingdom. But notice this, it even goes deeper. When you look at two of the Beatitudes, the very first one and the last one, every Beatitude begins with a pronouncement. It ends in a blessing. For instance, those who are poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom. Those who are mourned, they shall be comforted. You see what Jesus is doing here. He's making a pronouncement of a blessing, and then he's telling us the result of that blessing. But what's interesting in the very first one and the very last one is the result of that blessing is the exact same. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, he is underlining for us something very important about the kingdom. You see, it's not just that we live our Christian lives, but it tells us one of the mysteries of the kingdom. Because both of these verses, the third verse and the tenth verse, the tense is present. Notice what it says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom. In other words, he's letting us know that there is a part of the kingdom of God that is right here, right now, today. That is, for those of you who are poor in spirit, yours is the kingdom of heaven. You can enter in it today. He's letting us know for those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, yours too is the kingdom, and it's right near today, here, you can enter into it. But also notice this, that all the other Beatitudes are future tense. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. For they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. They're all past tense. This mingling of the present tense and the past tense is not a mistake. It is intentional. It is to let us understand that when we're looking at the kingdom and understanding the kingdom of God, we must realize there's a part of it that's active and alive for us right now today. But it doesn't mean that everything that in the kingdom is fulfilled today. Meaning this, as a Christian, I live with my feet in two different time zones. I live right now in the present, but I also live in the future. Because the kingdom of God has come now and it overlaps where we are now with the future. And so there will be future blessings. And I live in the kingdom now, but I also look forward to the blessings. I live in right now in the present where it says the meek, we are to be those meek people. When they look at us, they are to see meekness. But then you say the meek inherit the earth? Oh, come on, we have not yet inherited the earth. You see, part of it is now present, and yet it is also future. And that always helps me because when I look at these Beatitudes and I look at the scope of what Jesus is teaching here, I'm blown away about it. It's absolutely amazing to me. And I say, Lord, when is all of this going to be fulfilled? You've given me a pronouncement. When am I going to get the result of that blessing? And he lets us know that some of the blessings we'll receive right now today, but some of the blessings are also future that we have not fully yet received. And so we live in two worlds. So it's important to understand as we make our way through this list of Beatitudes and understanding what Jesus is saying, we need to understand the already and the not yet, the present day and the future reality. That's where we live. I love studying World War II. I don't know if any of you like World War II studies. I'm a nut when it comes to it. I think I've watched every movie, foreign and domestic, about World War II. In fact, when I think about World War II, one of the segments that I love to study is D-Day. It just seems incredible to me that we would hit the beachheads of Normandy, five different places, and we would bring our entire army against the German army. And it began really that day on D-Day, the fall of Germany. Now, we didn't win the war on D-Day. We didn't even have total victory. But the battle began. It was the beginning of the end. And when all of our forces landed on the beaches in Normandy in that day, it must have been absolutely spectacular. Each man grabbing his rifle, running to the beach. I can see them. I see it in movies, and I just can't even imagine what that had been like. But the victory was not yet fully ours. The victory didn't come till nearly a year later when Germany completely fell, but it was the beginning of the end. And it's a lot like your Christian life. The kingdom of God is like hitting the beaches at Normandy. We have begun the battle. We're in the war. God's kingdom is on the march, but we haven't achieved full victory yet. We have victory that has been done on the cross, but all of the promises of the kingdom yet haven't been fully given to us. And on that day when Christ returns, we will see the fullness of everything, and we will be blessed in his presence as he is Lord, and the fullness of the King reigns forever. Oh, I long for that day, don't you? No more sorrowing, no more suffering. We won't have to be persecuted for righteousness' sakes. We won't have to mourn anymore. We won't have to be poor in spirit. We'll be enjoying the blessings of the King. In the meantime, we live between those two worlds. Here's how you get in. This is the foundation. Are you ready? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit? What is he talking about there? And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What is he talking about this mourning, this poor in spirit? Well, there's a lot of people who look at this passage of Scripture and say what Jesus is talking about is poor people. that if you don't have any money and you're poor, you're automatically in the kingdom. Well, I wish that was the case, because a lot of us would be saved today, wouldn't it? That would be nice. So if you want to get rid of all your money, you can. But that's not what he's talking about. This passage is a reference all the way back to our Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. The words, if you will. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, the opening of the prison for those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them beautiful headdresses instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called, I love this phrase, oaks of righteousness. Jesus, in talking about how to get into the kingdom, is referencing the prophet Isaiah. In fact, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, he preaches this very message. And it's interesting because here the prophet is talking about what the future will be like. You see, Israel has been disobedient. Israel has been in sin. And the prophet Isaiah, for their wickedness, for their sinfulness, for all the things that they have done. In fact, their sin has placed them in exile. Their sin has robbed them of their land and their property and everything that they hold dear to themselves. All of the things that they possess that made them a rich and a wealthy people have all been lost because of their sin. And there is the link. That Jesus says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. He's not talking about our finances. He's talking about the condition of our soul. The realization that we are an impoverished people. Not when it comes to material things, but when it comes to the sufficiency of our soul. Do you realize, do you recognize that to get into the kingdom of God, you cannot make it on your own achievement. To get into the kingdom of God, you can't make it on your own righteousness. To get into the kingdom of God, you can't make it on your own self-sufficiency. Jesus is teaching us the only way to get into the kingdom of God is to be poor in spirit, to recognize I'm a sinner. Think about that. That's the only requirement that God gives to you to get in the kingdom. Realize that you fall short of all of God's standards, that sin has put you right where you are today. And because of our sin, we mourn and we grieve, because those who do not recognize their own emptiness, said, Lord, what do I have to do to get eternal life? And Jesus said to him, obey the commandments, all of them. And of course, this young man replies, this I have done. Really? You got them all down. That's amazing. I'll give you one more. How about sell all your possessions and give them to the poor? Jesus said those words because he knew that this man was trusting in his own self-righteousness, his own ability, his own merits, his own efforts to try to get into the kingdom of God. My friends, what Jesus is saying here is you can't make it on your own. You're not good enough. You do not have what it takes. It's like standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon. And I'll give you a running start. You can go as fast as you want. You can get a head start and jump. And let's see how far you get across the Grand Canyon. Now, a little white pudgy guy like me may get 5 or 6 feet and I'm going to fall. Carl Lewis, or an excellent runner, may get even farther. 22, 23 feet perhaps, even a world record. But guess what? We both fall to our death. Because you can't make it. And the whole point that Jesus is saying is, if you want to get into the kingdom of God, you got to understand something. You got to understand that you don't have what it takes. Your righteousness is not going to get you in. You don't have enough goodness in you to merit. Your hope and your faith and your trust better be in something else, because you can't do it. fact, the scribes and the Pharisees couldn't do it. That's why Jesus said to them, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to enter into the kingdom of God. It takes those who are impoverished in spirit and those who mourn and grieve over their sin to realize this is what is necessary to enter into the kingdom of God. How about it? Have you ever looked at it from that perspective? I love what Don Carson says, brilliant New Testament scholar. He says this, to be poor in spirit is not to lack courage, but to acknowledge spiritual bankruptcy. The kingdom of heaven is not given on the basis of race, earned or merits, or the military zeal and prowess of zealots, or the wealth of Zacchaeus. It's given to the poor, the despised, the publicans, the prostitutes. That's not Republicans, that's publicans. I was teaching kids Bible verses the other day, and the guy said, why are these Republicans so bad? The publicans and the prostitutes, those who are poor. They know that they can offer nothing and don't try. They cry for mercy and they alone are heard. Amen to that. How about it? Have you ever cried out for God's mercy? In fact, let me illustrate it for you. I think Jesus does such a beautiful job of it. It's told in the story in Luke's gospel of a Pharisee and a tax collector who went to church. Two people that were despised in their day. Pharisees were often looked down upon because, well, let's face it, they were just pious pukes. Nobody liked them. Tax collector, I'm sorry, if you've got that job, good luck. Nobody's going to ever like you, no matter what you do. You're there to get their money, and nobody wants to part with it. But Jesus told the story of these two men who went to church. Now, he's not talking about guys who've never darkened the door of a church. He's not talking about those who don't think that they have a problem. He is not talking about those individuals who might think that they're not religious and have nothing to do with God. These are two people who are worshipers of God. These are two people who went to church to pray. These are two people who practiced spiritual disciplines. This man tithed. This man fasted. These men prayed. But what's remarkable about these two guys is only one of these church attenders was a redeemed man. Listen to the words of Jesus. He told this parable, notice, to some who trusted in what? Themselves for their righteousness and treated others with contempt. That's the worst thing about self-righteous people. Is they not only think that they've got it in them, they turn around and they judge everybody else around them. They're the people that when an unsaved man or a woman or somebody who is trying to get their life back on track with God comes to church and they look at them with contempt. They look at how they're dressed. They look to see if they meet the standards and the requirements that they think are necessary to be a part of the church. They look down upon people and all their sinfulness. And Jesus is saying, this parable is for you. I want you to see it. Look at it. Two men went to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector. Now notice the Pharisee. The Pharisee standing up by himself prayed this way. This was his prayer. Can you imagine that? I thank God that I am not like other men. Extortioners. I've never cheated anybody out of money. Unjust people. Adulterers, I have been faithful to my marriage vows my whole life. I've never divorced my wife. I'm not like other people. And even this tax collector. In fact, Jesus, here's my qualifications. I fast twice a week. Not just once, twice. I give tithes of all that I get. Everything that comes in, Lord, I make sure very careful. I give you 10% of that. I want you to know what kind of man you're dealing with here. I'm not like other people. I am the good person. Sad, isn't it? But you can see the problem. He's trusting in himself. He's looking to his own merits, his own righteousness, his own standards. And my friends, this isn't going to get you anywhere. Now, should you be a person who is an extortioner? No. Should you be unjust? No. Should you be an adulterer? No. Should you fast? Yes. Should you tithe? Yes. These are all good things, but my friends, those aren't going to get you into the kingdom. I was talking to a Roman Catholic friend of mine the other day, loves the Lord Jesus Christ and has a real heart for him. And we were talking about the difference between Protestants and Catholics. And one of the things we talked about was the Pope. You know, you guys got a hat guy with a hat and the whole thing, and we Protestants, we don't have anything like that. But the real essence of the difference is this, is how you become right with God. Then I explained to him that if you're Catholic, you would never say to yourself that you don't need Jesus. You need Jesus. You preach Jesus. You must have Jesus to get into the kingdom. But the problem is this, is that you say it's Jesus plus all my good works. And so when you stand before God, you not only say, look at Jesus, you say, look at the good things that I've done. In fact, if you don't have enough good things that you've done, you're going to end up in a place called purgatory with Bill Coles, and that's where you're going to be for all eternity until you get your way out. I joke around with Bill about that. But you see, Protestants don't say Jesus Christ plus good works. We say Christ and Christ alone. And it's not plus good works. It's when I have Christ, my life will yield good works. But even in all their good works, they're nothing more than an attribute to the Lord God who saved me. That's the difference, people. You see, look at this man who is poor in spirit and mourning. He's a tax collector. He stands far off. He doesn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He beats his breast because he realizes he's a sinner. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He calls it what it is. He realizes that every day of his life he sins. And that every day of his life he needs God's grace. Every moment, every hour, I need your grace, Lord. His life is an ongoing, active part of repentance, realizing that he's called to walk in these incredible virtues of the kingdom, and he realizes that every step that he takes, it's not perfect, but he's doing the best that he can. But even in all of those efforts, it isn't going to earn him a place in the kingdom of heaven. It is all about what Christ did and Christ alone achieved in him. You see, the truth of what it means to be poor in spirit is to realize that there's nothing of my own that I get to contribute to this thing. In fact, what is so beautiful about our faith is this. Anybody can become a Christian. It's not based on what you do, but it's based on recognizing who you are as a sinner and calling out for the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem you. To say, I don't have it. I don't have what it takes. I don't have the righteousness that is necessary. In fact, the law of God just pointed me to the reality that I can't do it. And so, Jesus, I need you. I need you and your righteousness alone. This incredible man beats his breast and cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Do you sin? I mean, even if you're a believer, I don't think you need to answer that one out loud. Your wife is shaking her head like this. Yeah, that's right. He does. He's a sinner. You ever sin and get so frustrated in your sin, you're so discouraged in your sin, you're so frustrated with yourself, you say things like, I wish I could stop that. I wish I'd never do that again. In fact, we can get so frustrated in our sin that we say things like, something's wrong. I must not be saved. I'm not even sure the Lord loves me. I'm not even sure I'm a believer. I've screwed up so many times, I don't know where to begin. Yeah, we all have moments like that, don't we? I, as a pastor, have moments like that. Things that I look at in my life. I was going through my prayer journal the other day, and I was listing all the things that I was praying for, and I flipped back to the pages back in 2005, and I was looking at some of the prayer requests that I wrote down 12 years ago, And I starred one of my prayer requests at the bottom of my journal, and it said this: pray for me. I need more humility and grace in my life. And here it is, 2017. You know what I need? I need more humility and more grace in my life. I feel like at times I'm not even making a step forward. I feel like at times, Lord, how in the world does this work? And Jesus says to me so quietly and so softly through the power of the Spirit, it's not based on what you do. Your salvation is based on what I did for you and my righteousness. You can't achieve it on your own. You can't make it on your own. You don't have what it takes. And if you're counting on some virtue that you have or some good works that you have, friends, you're never going to make it, because it's on Christ and Christ alone. In fact, look at this passage of Scripture. We quote it often here in our church. For our sake He made Him to be sin who we knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God. Quoted that the other day. He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God. But that's not what it says. I looked at it again. I forgot something. The most important part. He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. Here it is. In Greek, we call this the henna clause. It's where the whole passage of Scripture turns on this truth. So that, in order that, because of, the reason of, in Him we might become the righteousness of God. You can't become the righteousness of God apart from Christ. So when the Father looks down upon you, He's not interested in your righteousness and your merits to try to achieve salvation. He's looking at, are you trusting in Christ and His righteousness and what He did for your salvation? A renunciation and a bankruptcy of everything that you're offering. I come to Jesus with absolutely nothing. Like the prodigal son who's returning from the pig pen and saying, Father, I've sinned against you. I got nothing to offer you. Nothing. I'm a zero. But I'm willing to trust in your perfect Son and Him alone. And may His righteousness and may His obedience and may His love for you, Father, may that be counted as my righteousness. He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Are you in the kingdom? Do you understand how this works? You might be new here, you may be visiting, and you may be thinking, do I really fit in a church? Well, have you screwed your life up? Are you a sinner? Are you willing to admit it and to say, I'm messed up? If you are, you get to be a part of us, because we're nothing but a bunch of screw-ups in Jesus, who are counting not on our own merits, not on our own righteousness, but the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And here's the thing. You ready? It's free. It's free. It's free. He gives it to you if you want it. So do you want it? Do you want it? Oh, Father in heaven, we bless your name. We thank you for your goodness and your love and your grace. Thank you, Father, that we can come before you this day and cry out to you in our poverty of spirit and to trust you with every head bowed and every eye closed today. Perhaps, Lord, there's someone here today who doesn't really understand what that means, that they don't really understand what it means to be poor in spirit because they've never given their life to you. And if you're here today, and you're counting on your good works, or you're counting on your friends, or you're counting on something you've done for the church to enter into heaven, I pray that today you will forsake that. And today you will say, I need the righteousness of Christ. In fact, right now, with your head bowed and your eyes closed, if you're here and you want His righteousness to be yours, you're tired of trying to achieve it yourself, you realize there's nothing good within you, and you want Jesus and Jesus alone, just lift up your hand and say, Pastor, this is what I want for my life. Just hold it up. Yes. Yes. Praise God. Amen. Amen. Father in heaven, what a joy it is to come before you. For these who have desired to step into your kingdom, give them the power to live this new life. Thank you for the humility and the humbleness of each and every one of us. May we not be a people that are judgmental. May we not be a people that looks at others or looks down on them. But may we be a people who've been marked by grace. The scandal of grace. You can't run from it. You can't hide. You're the good and heavenly Father who pursues us. So we give our lives to you. We ask you to bless this day. In Christ's name we pray.